Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy. I want to take you to a very familiar passage of Scripture. But sometimes when we deal with circumstances like we deal with in today's world, the familiar actually is exactly what we need. Internet is an amazing portal of information, isn't it? I think there are people that have become enamored with things through the use of the internet that otherwise we maybe never even have seen. How many of you watched for days and days the picture of that eagle in its nest? Anybody remember that? Yeah, like whoever got to do that before. Well, I, not this year, but last year, I kind of became enamored with tsunami. Tsunami are tidal waves. It's not something you get. It's not sushi. It's tidal waves. In a particular video that I was watching, it was a camera that was stationed somewhere, and it's looking out at the ocean, and you can see something out there. You can't really tell what it is, but something's coming. You know, obviously, since it's on camera and on the internet, you know you're supposed to be looking out there, but there's something coming, and eventually you realize it's this body of water that's coming, and the first thing that it does is it breaks the shoreline. Like, whoa, like that's where the water normally stops. And it just crested that. Well, in the foreground, there's a street and a seawall, and vehicles are coming and going, and you see this water now coming toward this seawall, and eventually the water begins to roll over the seawall. And the vehicles are now floating. And there's buildings then in the foreground, and the next thing you see is that these buildings are now in water and eventually submerged in water. And in this particular video, the thing that became disconcerting to me was that this camera that is viewing all this eventually is adrift. The camera is floating. Why do I tell that story? Friends, we are living in many ways in a cultural tsunami. For much of our lives, the waves of culture come and they go and they come to the shoreline, and maybe there's bigger waves than normal, but they stay within the boundaries, and then every now and again they crest and they break out of the normal shoreline. But the things in our lives that we realize are our anchors surely all stay the same, and they're like those buildings in the foreground. And there may be some cultural debris that has been stirred up and floats around, but those buildings, they stay there. Things like the definition of marriage and the definition of gender and the sanctity of life, like those things don't change. And then all of a sudden we realize that maybe some of those things are now underwater. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves adrift in that sea. Paul is writing to Timothy. And the historical setting here is interesting. We understand the way that they wrote. They didn't send emails. There were no tweets, no texts. So getting a letter like this would be incredibly significant. He's writing to Timothy, who is technically not necessarily a pastor. He's functioning in that role, but he's more of an apostolic designee. Paul has been there at Ephesus. He's labored in this church. It's a church where his heart is greatly drawn, and we see that actually from the biblical evidence. We have the book of Ephesians, and we have 1 and 2 Timothy written to Timothy, who is leading the church. You put the two together, it's probably the most comprehensive lens on what the church should be and should be doing in all of the New Testament. It's a church work, a ministry that Paul is very burdened for. So when he leaves there, after spending more time there than in any other church, he leaves Timothy there to shepherd it. The letter of 1 Timothy then would be a letter that comes to him that basically says, now Timothy, I'm going to be delayed. Stay. And here's what you need to do when you stay. You need to focus on helping the church understand, and the King James uses the word to behave or to conduct yourself. It's about church conduct within the body of Christ. You almost hear this sigh from Timothy. It's like, because the inclination in the letter is Timothy's inclined to be done. And Paul writes to him, he says, stay. And he's like, okay. History tells us that it's possible, I'm not going to die on this hill, but it's possible that due to the way these letters would have been delivered, that Timothy received 1 and 2 Timothy at the same time. So imagine Timothy's heart, if that is the case, he's inclined to leave, he gets this letter from Paul, I'm going to be delayed, I'm not coming back right now, you need to stay. Okay, I wrestled through that, and he opens the next one, and Paul says, Timothy, I'm going to die. I'm not coming back at all. And so when you get to 2 Timothy, though it is an epistle, it is that form of literature, it actually has the tone almost of a last will. That he's writing to Timothy saying, Timothy, I'm going to die, and now I need to share with you my heart with regard to the work that God has called you to in the church. And thus we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to read down through verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. The scriptures say, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We look at a culture like the one that we live in, and it's easy for us as an individual believer to say, what in the world can I do? It's easy to feel overwhelmed. We're living in an interesting societal dynamic right now. I describe it this way. We've gone through a period of hyper-isolation, like most of us have never known. Many people having to go home and work from home. Businesses closed, restaurants closed. My family's all still in Nova Scotia, Canada. I was talking to my parents last week. In order to go into a restaurant, they have to show a vaccine passport. Hyper-isolation. We're more separated. And then when we do get to see people, we cover our faces. And there's social distance that comes with that. During that time then, we didn't just have hyper-isolation. It was coupled with hyper-information. News media talking about things all the time and talking about every opinion under the sun. Time to spend on the internet and research everything under the sun with all kinds of information and all kinds of opinions. And then now we've come back together or started to come back together, and what are we dealing with? We're dealing with hyperpolarization. Why? Because everybody has a well-informed, firmly held opinion that they're dying to share. And that's what we're dealing with. You bring people from all over the country to a college campus that are in a learning environment. We get to deal with it every day. I've been doing this. This is my fourth year. I mentioned I am finally a senior. But in the prior 3 years, I have never dealt with so many scenarios where everything I talk to a student about, I end up in a conversation about their rights. Already this semester, I don't even remember the number. I had one more this week, but somewhere just shy of 10 lawsuits I've been threatened with. Simply because of everybody demanding their rights. It's interesting that somehow in the midst of doing that, we have conflated who we are as believers with our rights as citizens. And I think that's a very, very dangerous, dangerous thing. But you look at that then and you say, as a believer in a world like this, in a culture like this, what in the world can I do? And I think that may have been somewhat of Timothy's mindset. As Paul says, Timothy, you need to stay there. I know the challenges are great. I know the battles that you are facing are tremendous. And so pouring out his heart, he actually reflects on his own ministry and then wants to encourage Timothy in what he actually can and should be doing. And I want to encourage us with that this morning. In doing so, I actually want to take the two paragraphs, if you will, of this passage, and I want to handle them in reverse. And the reason I want to do that is because from 8 through 13, I think he focuses on the truth that we possess. And then he'll come back and he'll make application, if you will, of what can you do with that truth. And so I want us to look at the truth first in verses 8 through 12. Notice what he says. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's one of those verses that we tend to read and say, oh, okay, and move on. Because what he said there doesn't necessarily jump out at me or resonate with me. And I want us to stop there because this is actually the core of this message. If you will, in Greek, it simply says this, remember Jesus Christ. If you get nothing else out of this message, I hope you go out of here with these words echoing in the chambers of your heart. Remember Jesus Christ. What can I do in a world like this? Where do I go? How can I stand? What answers can I give? Friends, start by remembering Jesus Christ. And Paul in particular here wants us to see several things that are significant. Why does he use these two phrases? Why would he use the phrase of the seed of David and risen from the dead? And I think they're theologically incredibly significant. So let's consider the first, risen from the dead. This is the message. Why would he point that out? One author in his work on the resurrection of the Son of God, thinking about 1 Corinthians 15, which we identify as the resurrection chapter, kind of deals with all the pieces of resurrection. He actually looks at the argument of 1 Corinthians 15 and he says this, what the Creator God did for Jesus is both the model and the means of what he will do for all Jesus' people. He explains it this way, the gospel is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus. But if this did not happen, then the gospel with all its benefits is null and void. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the resurrection of the dead, the final eschatological event, which is now split into two. The risen Jesus is the first fruits, both the initial and prototypical example, and also the means of the subsequent resurrection of his people, because it is through his status and office as the truly human being, the Messiah, that death and all other enemies of the Creator's project are to be defeated. Why does he mention the resurrection? Because it is the seal of the redemptive work of Christ. In other words, could I trust the cross if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Could I trust his life? Did he really heal a blind man? Did he really turn water to wine? Did he really do what he said? Does his teaching have any merit? Does it have any value at all if Jesus died and stayed in the grave? And the case that Paul is making is that in the New Testament, redemptive history of all that Jesus did and all that Jesus said, you can know that it's true because he rose from the dead. Peter, in that great sermon that he preached to the gathered crowd in Jerusalem after the resurrection, makes this stunning statement. The grave could not hold him. You see, when Jesus died, hell realized that it had grabbed a hold of a prey that it couldn't hold. The grave couldn't hold the author of life. Jesus rose from the dead and declared in resurrection power that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So friends, as you look at a world that is this broken and a world that is this antagonistic to truth and a world that seems to be adrift where the moorings of what we thought were actually biblical morality seem to be pulled up and you don't even know where to begin a conversation, remember Jesus. Remember that he's risen from the dead. So then secondly, why this other little phrase? That he is of the seed of David. Well, he's not just risen from the dead. I want you to see that he is the royal Messiah. in a sense, this statement of the resurrection capturing New Testament redemptive history, the fact that he is of the seed of David actually captures for us, if you will, in a prominent way, that he is everything the Old Testament had to say about him. There are 17 verses in the New Testament that describe Jesus as the son of David. And I think it echoes the statement that is made from 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Christ was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the seed of David, and therefore he is the rightful heir to that throne. And that passage in 2 Samuel 7 reminds us that this seed will sit on that throne forever and ever. And so there's a sense for us as New Testament believers that as we look back at the Old Testament and we see there prophecy and promise, and we wonder, is God ever going to do all of that? Is God ever going to keep all of those promises? Whenever Jesus is born and we look at the genealogies in the Gospels and we realize that this one truly is the rightful heir of David to sit forever on the throne, and of his government there will be no end. The government sits on his shoulder. What David is saying to you is this, that as you look at the Old Testament and you realize that God in Christ has kept every one of those promises, friend, you can be sure he will keep his word to you. But what do you do when you look at a world like this? You remember Jesus. And you remember that you have a gospel answer for this culture. The only answer for this culture is a gospel culture. And you remember as you undertake the task of engaging with a world that so desperately needs Christ, that every promise that God has made to you, he will keep. His word won't fail. Remember, it was Jesus in giving the Great Commission that said, and lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. It's Paul that said, my God is able to supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He keeps every one of those promises. So, remember Jesus, the message. But then secondly, I want you to see the methodology. Look at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. According to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Now stop for a moment. He's not saying they finally caught me, they caught up with me, they knew the things that I was doing, and I'm now being treated for the evil that I've done. That's not what he's saying. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. And what I want you to see is that he says he's suffering. And how is he suffering? He is suffering as one who has done evil, though he hasn't done any. He wants Timothy to understand that he is suffering as a criminal for having shared the gospel. I want us to understand a couple of things. One, I want us to understand, first of all, that the methodology is that it is to be proclaimed through preaching. He says, according to my gospel. Gospel there is a declaration of the good news. He takes ownership of that. It's a message that was entrusted to me that Paul particularly was called to share with the Gentiles. And so it is a message that has to be declared. I am all for us having a life that corroborates the gospel that we claim. I think there's too many people whose lives don't actually match the gospel claims they claim. But friends, at some point we must declare the gospel. I do believe we live lives whereby we try to build bridges through which we can establish relationships so that we can share the gospel. But I ask you, do you ever cross the bridge? Do you ever share the gospel? This world that is facing this crisis is heading towards a chasm of hopelessness. You see, we're living in an era in this country where we had many promises made to us culturally. You know what? When the time comes, if you do this, then you'll be happy. If you do this, then you'll feel free. If you do this, then you'll have self-worth. And you know what's happened coming out of COVID? Our culture has looked to all of those who have made those promises and said, now it's time to deliver. And there's silence. You see, all the sources of help and hope are wringing their hands. well, maybe the government can't fix this. And maybe science can't fix this. Friends, that is a colossal gospel opportunity because Jesus can. He is the only answer for the hopelessness in the heart of men. And thus we must declare to them that which is the only good news. It has to be preached. It has to be declared. Let me ask you a question. You look back over your conversations over the course of this past year. What is the ratio of conversations about COVID to those about Christ? And friends, I'm not necessarily even talking about out there. When we get a chance to gather and we come in here and we have time to actually talk with one another, how much time do we spend talking about COVID rather than talking about Christ? Has anybody gone through a COVID conversation where finally somebody quoted one more doctor and one more study and one more piece of data, and when they were all done, you were like, that's it. Fantastic. I now feel better. No. Have you been in a disagreement with somebody about whether it's COVID or something else, and by the time you were done, they quoted one more source, and you said, you're right. I am so glad that we talked today. See, by the time we're done with that, even if somebody is right, we still feel pushed apart. And I think what we need to do is change the narrative. Time to talk about Christ. Particularly when we gather in the house of God to say, hey, friend, what's God doing in your life? How can I pray for you? How is God changing you? It must be preached, but then I want us to see, secondly, that it is presented through suffering, for which I am suffering, literally bound with chains as a criminal. You know, I used a tsunami as an illustration. It's so interesting. With all of that power, water is one of the most powerful things on the planet. And yet when water has done its job, it's a coward. What do I mean? It's not like that water is a tsunami and it comes in with all that energy and destructive force. And when it's done, it says, all right, boys, time to get back to the sea. And it turns around and ramps itself back up and charges back to the ocean. That's not what it does it? It actually recedes, begins to make its way back. And water then finds the path of least resistance. Little buildings in the way, oh, it'll find a way to run around it. You know what, friends? I'm convinced more and more and more that believers believe the pathway to finding God's will is the path of least resistance. All right, God, I want to know your will. And I head out and I'm going to do something and there's some opposition. Well, it can't be that. There's a problem over there. That can't be God's will. And we end up thinking we're going to find God's will by the path of least resistance. There's a lot of people that bail on their marriages because they just don't think God's will is fraught with any kind of consternation or difficulty. Read your Bible, friend. You see, looking at Paul's life, if the health and wealth gospel were true, we'd have reason to question whether or not Paul was in heaven. I mean, think of the suffering that he went through. I mean, either that or he didn't pay enough for seed money or something because God wasn't answering him, it sure seems like. The reality of it is that Paul is actually saying that the ministry of the gospel to a lost and dying world is actually carried out through the pathway of suffering. That there's a sense in which the value of the gospel is internalized to me as I realize its value in declaring it to others who resist it. And I learn to persevere in my faith, and thus I value the gospel. Friends, I'm not here to tell you this morning that I've found some neat pathway by which you can reach to a hopeless culture, and everybody you talk to is going to say, oh, wow, where have you been all my life? We do realize, right, that our culture is nothing new. Oh, it might have some different seasoning on it, but the world has always been opposed to the gospel. And as we look at how in the world we're supposed to talk to them and whether or not we'll be accepted or rejected or what kind of reaction we're going to get. Friends, Paul was in prison suffering for the gospel over 2,000 years ago. And so we need to remove from our mind the fact that if there's some opposition, then it can't be God's will for me to do this. It's presented through suffering. Then thirdly, I want us to see the miraculous work of God. Notice what he says. You hear the boom? But the word of God is not bound. I think Paul's doing a couple of things there. I think going on in Timothy's heart was maybe this tremor that Paul, the guy that has shared the gospel with me and the one that has been used of God to actually carry out this evangelistic church planting work throughout the known world, he's in prison. If they can stop Paul, they're going to stop the whole thing. Paul is saying, Timothy, this was never about me. Boy, there's one thing that's dooming the church in our country, in the Western world, in our era, it is the cult of celebrity. And all of these famous preachers are themselves the model of what God can do, and then they fail. And many people are disillusioned, and they feel like God is failing. Friend, hear Paul's words. This was never about me. The word of God is not bound. And you see here that his word will be transmitted. And secondly, his work will be done. I won't spend much time on it, but you see this little passage right at the end where he says the saying is trustworthy. And actually, that's a phrase Paul uses when he's going to, in a sense, coin a phrase that he says, here's something you can take to the bank. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Amen? If we endure, we will also reign with him. Amen? If we deny him, he also will deny us. Not so many amens. Imagine if he finished this there. Notice what he says next. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Friends, in short form, what this little statement says is this. God will do his work. The question is whether or not you will be a part of it. Jesus will build his church. The question is whether or not you will be a part of it. God and his work is not in the balance. And so the truth we possess, and then quickly let me turn as I close to the task that we face. And I want you to see this very familiar passage of Scripture, and we'll close. Notice he calls Timothy, thou therefore, verse 1, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I want you to see as you look at this work that he'll describe then in verse 2, I want you to see first of all that the work is personal. Thou, therefore, is almost him reaching out verbally and taking Timothy by the sides of the face and capturing his attention. And he does this a good bit throughout the pastorals when he gets personal. Thou, therefore. And it's almost contrary to the others that have abandoned him. He says, but you, Timothy, the things that you have heard from me. Well, you recognize, first of all, then, that Paul had to have learned something if he was going to get Timothy's attention for Timothy to learn it. And I want you to see that as we consider this work, that first of all, the work is personal. I challenge our students all the time to stop just having devotion. Instead, to think about getting in the Word in such a way that you get the Word in you. Like my time with God is not done because I got in the Word. You see, that leaves me some kind of a checklist over here. Did my devotions, as though somehow the merit is that I accomplished certain things and therefore now I have merit with God. Friends, God never says that. There are actually thousands of people who don't believe the gospel that spend an awful lot of time in the Word of God and they've gained no favor with God because they did. The merit is actually because this book is alive. God's truth is sharp and penetrating and life-changing. And I get in the Word. Why? Because the merit comes because I get the Word in me. Your Word have I treasured up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. How in the world can a young man live in a world like this with a life that demonstrates God's holiness? Thomas actually says that. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy law. How can I live in a world like this and have any measure of good success? God communicated that to Joshua, didn't he? But this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, so that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. How can I survive in a culture that's in crisis? The Word of God is given to us because God breathed it out. It's living, and it is profitable to help me know what is right and know what is wrong, and turn from what is wrong to live out that which is right. That's what God's Word does. Friend, what do you do when you look at a world that's in crisis? You remember Jesus and you get the book in you. Not Fox News. Work is personal. But then I want you to see, secondly, that this work is powerful. He uses an interesting word. Among many witnesses, we're familiar with the word, maybe from Hebrews chapter 11, we run this race and there's this great cloud of witnesses. It comes from the word where we get our word martyr. And I think we misunderstand that some because in our setting, we look back at history and we look at martyrs as those who have died for their faith. That's actually not how he uses the word here. It's actually those who have and are living out their faith. That's the idea. By the way, in Hebrews 11, I believe the witnesses there aren't standing around watching me run, saying, run, Alan, run. I think they're actually bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is faithful, and they're there to encourage us to say, you can trust him. They're witnesses to the goodness of God and to the faithfulness and perseverance of Christ. And so here are witnesses, and he sets this setting. It's not like, Timothy, now I'm putting you on the spot. Now, there are people watching, so you better step up. He actually is saying, the things that you have learned from me in a crowd of people whose lives demonstrated that the truth was real. So I wonder, friends, is that you? You see, this begins to describe a church setting. We're raising children, aren't we? We're trying to get the word into them. That's much of what we're doing here at church, is trying to get word into people's lives so that it transforms them to be like Jesus. That's discipleship. Have you ever thought through the setting that as a mom and a dad are struggling and they're trying to disciple the little ones that are in their home and seeing them grow, that they come to a community of believers, a place where the faith is, and they walk them into that building to be in community. And part of what they're doing is being able to exemplify to their children the lives of those who bear the marks of the fact that God's Word changes lives. You are the witnesses of the work of God to those who are watching. Work is powerful. It actually does transform lives. Have you stopped and thought recently about the incredible work God has done in your life? About how God has transformed you? I wonder, if you wonder, what in the world can I do in this world? Have you thought about children's ministry? You know what? There are little watching eyes that I could just go and show them what Jesus does in a life. It may be the most valuable ministry that you could ever undertake. Thirdly, I want you to see this work is passionate. He says commit. It's an interesting word, not a handoff. I recently was talking with a man who was retiring from a lifetime of pastoral ministry, and I said, so at the end of that journey, tell me, what are you thinking as you come to the end of that? And he said, you know what? What I'm thinking is this. I spent my whole life running the wrong race. I thought, what? over 50 years in pastoral ministry, and he said, you know what? I ran the race looking forward to the day when I would finally break the tape and be done. Yes, I made it to the end. And he said, I realized now that that actually wasn't the race I was running. I was running a relay race. And I wasn't supposed to be looking for a tape. I was supposed to be looking for a hand. To hand the baton to. And he said, I look back on years of pastoral ministry and I would have done so many things so differently if I realized that actually what I'm doing is building a relay team in order to hand this baton off so that somebody runs. This is the idea of commit. It's someone who has come to the place that they so value what they have that they are going to hand it to somebody else. And in doing so, they don't want them just to understand the value of the thing. They want them to value it the way they have. Do you realize the relationship that takes? Boy, does that frame my thinking as a dad. I now have two married. I have my first grandchild. I have one that's a junior in college and one that's a senior in high school. And you know what? I'm burdened that they don't just understand dad's faith. And that they don't just understand how much dad values his faith. I am burdened that they value. You see, friends, these are the relationships that we're supposed to be building. This is how we're supposed to be pouring into our spouses. This is the way we should be raising our children. This is what our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ, are supposed to look like. Am I pouring into people's lives in such a way that they come to value that which is most valuable to me? Commit thou to faithful men who will not just in a passionate work commit it to others who will be able to teach. And I want you to see the work is purposeful. The work is purposeful. And it's not supposed to end with us. Transforming lives in such a way that they understand it and are then burdened to see it continue on. Friends, do you love the gospel that way? Paul closes this passage with three illustrations, and I've read much on these illustrations, and it's very creative. I'm just not sure that's what Paul intended. He's pointing out then the toil that's involved in transmitting the word this way through three pictures. They're snapshots. And when you put them together and you see where they overlap, I believe this is the emphasis he's trying to make. And so you see the dedicated soldier. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. He's a dedicated soldier on active duty. And then he talks about the disciplined athlete, the one that is preparing to run, and thus he's going to alter his life in light of that task. And then lastly, the dependent farmer, the husband that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. That's an agrarian illustration that doesn't necessarily resonate with us, but I think what he's driving home is that this isn't just a job for you. You grow this crop realizing that you have to eat it to survive. It's not just a cash crop and you don't even like whatever it is you're growing. You just need the paycheck. No, this is actually your life's blood. It's who you are. When you put those three illustrations together, he's capturing the idea of the toil in this transmission of the Word of God. And he says, it takes all of you. It takes a commitment of life. That this isn't just something you do as a sideline, but it's who you are. So as we look at this passage of Scripture and we look at a culture that is awash in a tsunami, and the moral markers of our culture seem to be underwater, what in the world are we supposed to do? I would tell you, remember Jesus. I would tell you, get in the Word so that you get the Word in you. And then I would tell you to deepen your own personal valuing of God's truth in your life to the point that you cannot help but share it with someone. God's Word will not fail. Pastor.